Before we begin class this evening, I'd like to pass along a note that's been handed to me here. It's about a little 9-year-old boy named Harlan James Gerber. He's the son of one of Clay's co-workers. And he's been diagnosed, and I can't say all of these medical terms, but a hypertrophic cardiomyopathy, which, believe it or not, in a 9-year-old is the hardening of heart walls, and it can be fatal. So please put Harlan Gerber on your prayer list for this 9-year-old son of the Gerber family. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study your word, to take in truth, and to make application for it in our personal lives. Motivate us toward that objective as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. We are on page 176 of document 18. Last night we concluded with this principle: the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. And so the believer's free will functions in unison with the integrity of God in order to execute the plan of God. So there's a lot on us based on this principle: the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. So that means your volition is free, and you may use it as you wish. You can use it to take in doctrine and to apply it. You can ignore doctrine and go on your own inventory of ideas, but you're free to do this. And therefore, since you are free, that means that it's all up to you as to whether you want to educate your cardia with information of truth that's found in the Word of God or not. And therefore, this option is left to us, but God is ready to teach us the power of His Word and the truth of His Word if we're so interested. The Holy Spirit stands by ready to do the deed. Therefore, every believer is the product of his own decisions, whether positive or negative. And so volition is the issue, and it is the source of a believer's spiritual status quo. And that varies, of course, over time. Sometimes exigencies intrude upon our daily activities and schedules, and we can be distracted from the study of the Word of God from time to time. And these things are normal. These are the exigencies of the fallen environment, as well as the normal things that occur in a person's life. I remember back in the day, back in the 70s, when people were deployed in various areas around the world, and it was just post Vietnam, so some were still deployed, and some had joined the military, and as a result of having done so, they had to go through these exercises that could take up to 2 weeks or more. And some of these young men were writing into the colonel, and they were discouraged that they couldn't listen to Bible studies while they were deployed in these ways, and that they were going to be without a doctrinal inculcation for 2 weeks or 4 weeks or whatever it happened to be. And his response to that is, when you're growing in grace and being consistent in what you're doing, taking in the information, then it's time for application. And so his advice to them is, you're taking in doctrine, and now you are legitimately deployed away from the ability to do that for X number of weeks. Therefore, it's time for your application. So see how well you do with the doctrine you've got during this envelope of activity that you've been assigned to do. And so volition sometimes is going to shift gears away from inculcation to application. And so do not be discouraged if incidences, as an example as the one I've given, and many incidences can occur in which you are distracted from inculcation. Well, it's obviously in the divine decree time for application. So it is beneficial to associate yourself with others who are of like mind, and you can encourage others if they should mention to you distractions from their consistency and inculcation, and say maybe it's time for your application period. And so it could well be the case. So circumstances will present themselves which require the assistance of others, whose destination is the same as yours. Our destination is always to focus on the inculcation of truth. I really try to stay ahead in these documents you get. In fact, I was thinking we might even get into document 19 tonight, but I don't think we will. But that will be the one we will use on Sunday morning. But I always try to stay ahead on this by several documents. I think I'm ahead by about 60 pages right now. But I like to be ahead in case something occurs that distracts me for a period of time. And that actually has occurred in our schedule. And so I was away today for a funeral of a relative over in Washington, Missouri. And so that took a day away. We felt it was necessary for us to go to this relative's funeral. And so things do pop up, and responsibilities that are that demand of us of our time from the ongoing exigencies of the day do pop up. So always try to be ahead, so then it's time for application when these things occur. So this principle is found in church unity and the mission which comes from it, which is to function with fellow believers and advance toward the ultimate objective. And the ultimate objective is spiritual maturity and the ability to function with others of like mind. And we have a congregation, always have had since I came here. Doctrinal churches are a little bit different from those that are typical in the St. Louis area. When I first came here, I didn't realize at first that it was a Catholic-dominated community, and that there was a Catholic church about every two or three blocks wherever you went. And the reason that was the case, I learned later from some of you, that these are neighborhood churches, really. And so people in an X number of blocks have a church that they can go to, and they all gather together, and they're pretty much neighbors, and they all get along well and that kind of thing. Well, if you've got a church every five or six blocks, then you have neighborhood churches. Doctrinal churches are sparse. And so I remember there was a time back in the day when we were in Chesterfield that we had people coming in on Sundays from two states and 10 counties. I don't know what the count is now, but we are spread out where people live in our community, our biblical community. And so it's very difficult for us to function as a unit on any given purpose. Now, things do pop up from time to time, and we're trying to facilitate that idea with this monthly luncheon where people can come together and participate in having a luncheon after a Bible class. And then on occasion, rarely, there are other things that we all can get together and do. But the thing is that when people do get together as a unit, that's when you're able to see if your doctrine can coalesce with those who've gathered. And so the whole challenge for Bible doctrine is to be able to get along with whoever's in the room. And it doesn't matter who that person is or the group of people. And so I'm preparing you really by making these statements with the fact that Thanksgiving is coming up in about 6 weeks. And so there are going to be blood in the room, and the blood always on occasion brings ringers, so there's that to deal with. And can you take the doctrine we've been studying for ever so long and actually get along with people you hate? And you can get away from the hatred business and just rock and roll with who they are and see whatever you can learn from them. And by that I mean this. What are their idiosyncrasies? What is it that makes them a hard person to get along with? Just shut up and listen to them and pull a dossier on exactly what's going on in that person's soul. And somewhere along the way, there may be some brilliant thought that'll cross your mind that you can intrude into the discussion that may capture that person's imagination and reveal to him that maybe he should think through something that previously he hadn't even thought of. And so to be relaxed mental attitude and to be able to relax in the oncoming flack of an incident like that, just relax and see what you can do to first overcome what used to be a thing that ruined your day. And secondly, can you think of something brilliant, biblically or establishment oriented, to say that gives other people something to think about? So it's a game, really. Can you fight in the invisible war and do so while filled with the Holy Spirit? That's called loving your neighbor. So on occasion, one believer can help a fellow believer reach an immediate objective, after which he is then able to continue his advance toward the ultimate objective, and that is arrival at spiritual Santa Fe. Now, you fought the wheel tracks, you fought the Indians, you fought the rattlesnakes, you fought the drought, you fought the rushes of 100-mile-per-hour water come down arroyos. You've done all of these things, and you survived, and you made it to Santa Fe. And having done so, you can then sell your wares. So that's like blessings. And so this is the thing that the Santa Fe Trail exhibits for us in a real-life exercise that our forebears did way back in the 1800s. And what they were able to accomplish opened up our entire nation all the way to the Pacific Ocean. So no one can make it to Santa Fe alone. Each of us needs the Holy Spirit's mentorship and the support of our fellow believers in Christ. And by that I mean this. When you can say something to a fellow believer, a doctrinal concept or idea, that happens to be a way to encourage that person on that particular occasion, then you are doing a good deed and a good duty for that individual. Some people have rough days, and they can come in and look like they've just been whipped with a wet squirrel. And because of that, they just absolutely are not up to the speed that normally they would be. And you can say something encouraging to that person and refocus their attention. And so that is a way that you can play in this game called the invisible war. So Christian fellowship is primarily the display of a believer's mental attitude of encouragement, comfort, and sometimes gratitude. So gratitude is one of the benefits of being able to apply doctrine, and especially when it affects positively other people. Now, the power in the unity of believers occurs when they're able to consistently defend their souls during the long, grueling journey to our spiritual Santa Fe. The Santa Fe Trail gives opportunities to see real-life experiences that challenge the very lives of these people on occasion. And we're going to get into one of these. I think a page or two over, we're going to have an example. And these examples show you that along life's highway, there are things that unexpectedly occur, and you have to shift gears at that point and begin to address that with the inventory you possess at that moment. No time for Bible class. Now it's time for application. And so the Santa Fe Trail presents some of these exigencies that challenge the lives of these people in varied and sundried ways, and that they were able to orient, adjust, and to move through this. But it was a challenge during the process. And so such is the case in the invisible war that we all face. So the power in the unity of believers occurs when they're able to consistently defend their souls during the long, grueling journey to our spiritual Santa Fe. In other words, that is the trail that you are traveling each day of your life. When you start out in the morning, you head out, you leave the house, and you go to whatever you're going to do, whatever you've been assigned to do. If you've got a job, you go do that. If you have certain things that you need to take care of with regard to your personal lives, then you go and do that. But you don't know what you're going to face in the course of that activity. And you need to be ready for it, because every now and then we are challenged to use the doctrine we know. And if we fail to do that, then we have to do it again. But nevertheless, these things are there, and very rarely, but nevertheless available, are those challenges that are life-threatening. Take this family right here, where all of a sudden this kid is involved in a lot of sports, and he's been told he has to quit sports because of this affliction that he's got. And suddenly this 9-year-old, which apparently everything was just copacetic with him, suddenly it's not. And so be in prayer for that child's family and his parents. These are the kinds of things that can suddenly appear in your life, and you have to orient and adjust to that on a dime. And then you wonder about, well, what kind of biblical support do they have in their souls for this? And so this just one example that happened to be land on my desk here this evening. Things like that occur, and it can change the life of a family instantly. And so these are examples of what you face. We don't know in the context of our congregation what someone may face tomorrow, a week from now, a year from now. But we need to stand by and be ready for that and offer support, if any support is functional that will be of assistance to them, but certainly to pray for them. And so we're going to put this young man on our prayer list on the next month's bulletin. Now, the power in the unity of believers occurs when they're able to consistently defend their souls during that long, grueling journey in the spiritual Santa Fe. Let's note Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to unconditional love and divine good production, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. It's hard to encouraging one another when the individuals are not here. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is the body of Christ. That has to do with the fact we're all united in Christ, and because of that, we have certain assets available to us. And so the coming together for the purpose of security and defense not only emphasizes the unity of the believer in Christ under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, but also the unity of the royal family. We're all in one family. It is a spiritual family. We are at different levels of spiritual growth, but yet we're all united in Christ. And since we're in Christ, then we form a unit, and that unit is the royal family of God. And so this unity is the emphasis of Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, which we're about to note. We will analyze under the doctrine of unity. The concept of unity has to do with how people in a congregation come together as a unit, quite obviously, and as a unit function on the doctrine that you know within the context of a system called the local church. And that would be being able and willing to assist others that are in need if that opportunity arises. And certainly always to pray for your fellow believers, especially those in the local congregation. This doctrine will inform us of our duties, therefore, with other members of God's army in the scrum of the invisible war. There is the invisible war that rages, and we're all involved in it, and some in a more intense way than are others. And so to become aware of that gives you a subject to present to the Father in prayer. We always pray for others, Father, take care of all these fine people at Grace Doctrine Church. But when it comes to specifics, enter that into your prayers. Prayers that are offered, filled with the Holy Spirit, are processed in heaven and are in the divine decree. And God is going to have His way with this, but the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. So to offer your prayer is an opportunity to go on the front lines for people who have a situation that can be addressed through prayer. And so this doctrine will bring us back to James's comments on horses. And if you can learn that unity among believers of the royal family of God from the principles applied on the Santa Fe Trail, then we can apply how all of these apply for us with regard to the tongue. Now, I want to note now under briefly the doctrine of unity. We begin this paragraph with the expanded translation of this following passage. We're going to have Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. The sixth verse is on the following page. And I want to put up this diagram with which you're probably familiar. We're going to have the word election. This is a word that causes problems to those who study the Bible from the English. And so there are those, especially in Romans chapter 8, beginning at about verse 28 through 30, where people think that election or being called is where God selects people to be in the royal family while all others are left reprobate. That is a false doctrine. It is a lie. And therefore, it is something that causes people to wonder if they're really saved after having believed in Christ. And therefore, am I really among the elect? And how is it that I am able to convince myself and others that I am among the elect? Well, the way you do that is to be a really good Christian. And that is defined as a person who is always hustling around, always helping others, always doing this, that, and the other thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong with it is when you think what you're doing is going to result in your salvation. That's what's wrong with it. And if you want to help other people, fine. But be filled with the Holy Spirit and do it from the internal inventory of Bible doctrine that you possess that motivates you personally to assist other people based on the working object of motivation from your inventory of ideas, not as a means of achieving salvation. So Ephesians 4:1. This is an expanded translation. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, continue to encourage you to walk. That's peripateo. That's behavior patterns, actually. These are wheel tracks of righteousness. When it says walk, it means that your walk takes you from point A to point B. You get up out of your chair tonight and you'll walk out the front door and get in a car. When you get home, you'll get out of the car and walk into your house. And so the walk here, peripateo in the Greek, is talking about how you carry out your spiritual life on a day-by-day basis. You have to have food in order to accomplish whatever objective you engage. In other words, you can't go to work every day and decide, I'm just going to work hell for leather for 14 hours today. And I'm not taking time out for food. I mean, I'm going to work. And you find out that after about maybe the ninth hour, you're just about not going to make it because you should have stopped a couple of times for food. So that when we look at the walking illustration that's found in both the Old and the New Testaments, peripateo and derek and other such words, we have the idea of growing in grace, and therefore the walk can become a race, but it has to start as a walk. And therefore you inculcate information from Scripture. It gives you data, information, principles, concepts, and ideas that you can draw from in order to manage whatever it is that comes up on your plate every day. And when you have that inventory, it means that you're moving through life and the light of the Word of God is your guide. And therefore, we have this concept of walking. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord continue to encourage you to walk. That's behavior patterns that are developed over time under the concept of peripateo. Walk in a manner worthy of your station in life. So what's your station in life? That would be the royal family of God. You're able to do this because you have the ability to learn absolute truth from the Word of God and retain that in your soul so that your walk is illuminated by the power of the Word of God. So that's your station in life, is membership in the royal family of God. And then into which you have been called, and called can also be translated there by election. Kaleo is the word, and it means baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when are you baptized by the Holy Spirit? The moment you place your personal faith in Christ. And you're baptized by the Holy Spirit as one of seven salvation ministries that occur at the time you offer positive volition. And so when you do that, you look over here to the right and you have the election was decreed in eternity past. And that's Ephesians 1:4. We've studied it along with verse 3 on many occasions. But when you exegete verses 3 and 4, you learn a lot of things about the beginning of your spiritual life, and it really began in eternity past. But remember, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree, so that your volition is required to accomplish the objective of salvation in response to a presentation of the gospel. And so in eternity past, election was decreed. In other words, you're elected into what? You're elected into the royal family of God. That's the idea. We have election today. Usually politicians are involved with things of that nature. Well, you're elected into the royal family of God when you place your faith in Christ. And that's Ephesians 1:4, which we've noted on several occasions. Then we have another very important election. That's the election of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. In other words, when he came into this life in the virgin birth, one of the things that occurred at the moment he was born was that he was elected as Messiah. And therefore, that's 2 Timothy 1:9-10. Then we move into the church age, and positive volition to the gospel is the election of the believer. And therefore, election is imputed to you at the moment of your salvation, 2 Peter 1:10-11. Now, some translations, as noted at the bottom of this visual, some translations use the word to call or to choose as synonyms for election. And the word choice is a very dangerous English word to use here, because it gives the impression to some who read the Bible in the English alone that God chose you and did not choose others. And that is heresy. And that's not what is found in Ephesians 4:1. So associated with all grace thinking, doctrinal orientation with emphasis on enforced humility. So that's what grace thinking is. How do you think on the level of grace? Well, we're not organized to be gracious. We have to have someone teach grace to us. And parents do that in the beginning. And the parents can accumulate children around the fireplace and say, I've noticed you children have not been grace-oriented to your grandmother. You have not been grace-oriented to your school teacher or to your brother or your sister or to me or your mother or whatever the situation happens to be. No matter what the circumstance, you must have grace. You must handle things in a very sophisticated way, and we're going to teach you how to do that. And so unbelievers can be grace-oriented in an establishment way. But the more powerful concept is that of the believer, because they truly can be grace-oriented because their inventory is made up of biblical guidance rather than just human viewpoint. And so associated with grace thinking, so you can't think grace unless you're a believer. So that's doctrinal orientation with emphasis on enforced humility. How do you enforce humility? Imperative moods. And so if you're positive to the Word of God and imperative moods address this issue, then you orient and adjust to that. And therefore, it tones people's attitudes down and they become gentle people rather than mad and raging people. We have people today that are raging and they're screaming and they're making all kinds of accusations. Some of it is absolutely off the charts ridiculous. There's one guy who has already made the statement on several occasions, and you don't have to worry about it because this character is not going to be president. But I just think it's a good example of how those who are disassociated from establishment truth and also those who are disassociated from the fact that you just can't impose concepts and ideas on other people without a law permitting this. And so I'll address that a little later because it's a good example. But this guy wants to come to your house and take your guns. And he was asked how he was going to accomplish that. And he just said, I'm going to send the police to your house to get your guns. So the police are going to have to do this. So we honor the police. How many of you people, when you open the front door and there's the policeman, and of course you always want to obey the policeman, we're taught to do that, and he says, Beto has sent me to get your MR-15 or whatever it is. AR-MR or whatever it is. And I want you to bring it out here to me. And then your question would be, well, have I got to do this? Is this the law? He said, no, there's no law, just Beto told me to come get it. Okay. Well, do I get money for it? You know, I paid a pretty good amount of money for this. And the bullets, too. Well, I get paid for the bullets. So you see that we've lost orientation to reality. And so the horrible thing about this is that when believers disorient to reality because they don't have doctrine. So it's associated with grace thinking. Doctrinal orientation with emphasis on enforced humility and courteous considerateness. Gee, I forgot. This is an expanded translation. This is the NET Bible, and I apologize. That's considerateness, by the way. Courteous considerateness. Grace orientation to one's saved status with emphasis on genuine humility. There's a good foundation for you, genuine humility. With patience, tolerance, one another by means of virtue love. Then verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity from the Holy Spirit by which we are bound together. That's positional truth. And by means of peace. Now, this peace here has to do with reconciliation because it means you have peace with God. This does not have anything to do with international conflicts and the lack of them. If you have peace in your soul, it is because you've been reconciled to God through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, there is one body, that is the royal family. There is one body and one spirit, that's the Holy Spirit and His varied ministries. Just as also you have been called, there's the concept of election again, you've been called to one hope, that's confidence in your eternal future through faith alone in Christ alone, with reference to our station in life. And your station in life is that you've been sanctified. And the sanctification has to do with the fact that you're in the royal family, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have eternal life, and all of these other doctrines that are applicable. One Lord, none other. One Lord, one faith, that's in Jesus alone. One baptism, that's of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, that's royal family, who is over all, that's sovereignty, and through all, that's omnipresence, and in all, the indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, and Jesus Christ. So you have these things going on. Now I want to take just a moment here before we continue past this passage to note just a little bit about election because it comes up twice in this passage. Election is that doctrine which relates the believer to the plan of God as revealed in the divine decree. Now, God knew you would believe in Christ in eternity past. Therefore, the sovereignty of God recognized this in His decree through omniscience. Therefore, He is aware of the fact that you will use your free will and time to place your personal faith in Jesus Christ. He knew that. And therefore, because He knew it, there are a number of things that are going to instantly be appropriated to you at the historical moment that you believe in Christ. And so we have this sentence here. Election is that doctrine which relates the believer to the plan of God as revealed in the divine decree. Christ was elected in eternity past. We know this from Isaiah 42, verse 1, where Jesus, Messiah, is phrased by Isaiah as the chosen one. I am imputed the Spirit upon you. The Holy Spirit was imputed to Jesus Christ at the virgin birth and remained with Him throughout His physical life. And so election for the believer then is peculiar to the church age. It is a mystery doctrine of the church age, whereby baptism of the Holy Spirit causes the believer to share both the election and the destiny of Christ. What is the destiny of Christ? Well, in the incarnation, His destiny was ultimately to be resurrected. And then He would be ascended into heaven and would be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, what is our destiny? Our destiny is that when we die physically before the rapture, we will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And we will ultimately have a resurrection body. If that should occur at the rapture of the church, then you will ascend into heaven, meet the Lord in the air in a resurrection body, follow Him into heaven for the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and you will be there for 1,000 years, actually plus 7, because you are going to be involved in the evaluation tribunal. And that, of course, has to take place, and that will take 7 years to get done. And so now you are in resurrection body, and therefore you share the same thing that Jesus Christ demonstrated for us at His resurrection. So what He did, He is the first fruits, and we follow. And by the way, that's absolute. You can put your stock in that. Okay. Since Christ was elected in eternity past, and since every believer is in union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, every believer is said to be called or elected. And we can look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, for ek lego Here's how that reads, as those who have been chosen of God. And the word chosen in that context is eklego. It means to be elected. Now, in our study of the unity here, point two, the unity we emphasize here may be defined under five subpoints. Let's note number one, unity is the status of being joined with other believers through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that means we're all in the royal family of God. Know that to be true. And if we are in the royal family, and if Jesus Christ was elected at our salvation, we are elected as well. Therefore, that is a part of our salvific package when we believe in Christ. Secondly, unity also includes the status of acquiring harmony with other members of the royal family. And this includes such concepts as, first of all, cooperation, to associate with others for mutual benefit. To associate with others for mutual benefit. Now, in big congregations, people segregate themselves off. Been there, and I assume you've done that too. Because as I look across the room, I know some of you who have been in big churches. And therefore, do you make close friends with everybody there? There's some people there you hope die in a fire. But you get to the point to where, okay, what's their background? What brought them to this moment? Why do they have this unfortunate personality? They didn't just wake up this morning with this. So why is that? You don't know. But there's something behind that. And so rather than decide you're going to hate the person and gossip about them, just pray about it. Let the Lord figure that person out. The thing that changes people is not what you have to say about them, but whether the Word of God is in their souls that will alter who they are over time. The Word of God is alive and powerful. So we have cooperation to associate with others for mutual benefit. Teamwork. Individuals subordinating personal recognition to the benefit of the whole. It's not about you, it's about everybody getting the job done. Then we have, thirdly, synergy. Interaction of diverse agents are such that the end result is greater than the sum of the individual efforts that are involved. More people working in sync and as a unit can accomplish more than individuals functioning separately. And finally, congruence, harmonious agreement among associates. This is cooperation. This is coming together as a unit and achieving a stated objective. Thirdly, unity refers to the idea of completeness. All operate off the same page, doctrinally speaking, and this has maximum effectiveness in the execution of the plan of God. So it is manifest through maximum tolerance among believers and maximum invisible impact on the preservation of the client nation as well. When there's unity among believers, then God has to honor the group, if you see this. Truth is going to be protected by God, promoted by God, and defended by God. And when units come together and function in truth, God honors the entire effort. So no truth individually and no truth as a unit. This is the power that we have in this particular period of our nation's history. Nothing is more powerful than the truth, and it can only be found in Scripture. And the more people who know the truth and then apply it, God honors this. This will deliver a client nation, and it doesn't take that many people. It just takes those who are willing to keep moving. Keep moving down the trail. Do not deviate left or right. Manage what confronts you. Do it with doctrine, and then pick up the pieces and move on. This is the power of the Word of God, and it is more powerful than anything going on in this nation today. It's more powerful than military power that we have available to us as a client nation. If everybody who is a believer in this country were to get their mind right about what's true and what isn't and adopt the former, then all of these things, God would take care of these people. We do not have to worry about them because God will eliminate them. I don't mean by killing them. We'll eliminate them as a threat within the environment of our culture. Things happen. Things go on in the divine decree that have a certain time that they're designed to appear in history. And God knew everything in eternity past. He knows the situation this client nation is in. There are circumstances that are in the decree, and they have a perfect time to arrive on the occasion. Just keep moving forward. Believe in the truth. Apply the truth and know the truth. God is in charge. And the thing that enables him, sovereignty of God and the free will of man, function in the divine decree, is we do our duty and he will do his. And it's time that the believers in this client nation got their minds right about that. So to repeat, 3. Unity refers to the idea of completeness. All operate off the same page, doctrinally speaking. This has maximum effectiveness in the execution of the plan of God. It is manifest through maximum tolerance among believers and maximum invisible impact on the preservation of the client nation. Get your mind right and be a part of the success that will ultimately be provided this client nation if believers get their minds right. 4. Unity includes complete accord among believers regarding divine viewpoint. You may not, some people have unfortunate personalities, but the thing that makes you, gives you the power and the willingness to cooperate with them is that you both have doctrine in your soul. You're not going to be best friends with everybody. But you can cooperate with others when you function from the same inventory of ideas to achieve a truthful objective. In other words, a mission based on truth. All will not agree about everything, but there will be consensus regarding the foundational truths of the Christian faith. Finally, 5. Unity results in complete agreement among believers regarding the mechanics of executing the plan of God. That's what we try to do here, very academically, I admit that. But there's underneath all of these technical concepts are biblical principles that highlight and aggrandize the things that we study. We have terms that identify various functions, and those terms may sound overly academic, but if you understand what they mean, then they become a code word for a whole Bible study or a code word for a whole doctrine, as it might be. So by definition, unity is in congruence with the life of the loser believer. For example, mental attitude sins, the arrogance complex of sins, and the emotional complex of sins. So, mental, arrogance, emotional. And that, of course, is not the Christian way of life. So there are 2 major threats to the unity of the royal family. First of all, fragmentation of believers because of ignorance of doctrine. And secondly, fragmentation of believers because of arrogance and emotion. So the first person up here is just simply ignorant. He doesn't know what to do. Hasn't learned anything. He's just plugging away. The other is a person who has deviated away from the standards because of arrogance, and sometimes because of emotion, and other times because of both. Note, fragmentation is the result of one of 2 trends. First of all, self-righteousness and legalism and moral degeneracy. Some people can't help themselves. Facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. It can facilitate a lot of thought processes. And it can be establishment viewpoint, biblical viewpoint, or it can be tawdry things, wicked things, illegal things, things that don't need to be done or thought. And, you know, people have their sin natures. When you get upset about a person having a trend, well, that's his sin nature. That's what he does. Some people able to have their functional sin behavior pattern. It occurs in a certain way that you don't even know what's going on. It's just more private than it is out in the open. And there's some people who commit their sins in the clear light of day. And so they get more grief from the self-righteous than the other person does. How is a person who's got facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness going to get over that? But they're not going to get over it if they don't get doctrine. It's facilitated. You do get the facilitation, don't you? Up here in the brain, you've done this activity so many times, it's wide as a 5-lane highway. How do you diminish that down to where it's not a behavior pattern that you want to function under anymore? We've got to quit doing it. Okay, what's going to convince you to quit? Bible doctrine. It's as simple as that, but it's not simple to do. So when a person seems to have behavior patterns that are out in the clear light of day and you're thinking, what is this guy thinking? He's thinking something that's facilitated and he can't help himself. What is it that can correct this? The Word of God. And it will take time. So you pray for the guy rather than saying, you know that Fred Jones. You talk about a lowlife. Well, yeah, he's a lowlife, but he has free will. And if he shows up at Bible class and learns Bible doctrine and certain passages of Scripture, an exegesis of a verb or two, gives him the information he needs to identify finally in the clear light of day, in the brightness of his soul, suddenly he realizes, hey, I've been doing that all my life, and the Bible tells me I shouldn't be doing that or thinking that. And then he's got the problem of making the adjustment. And it may take years to do, but if you stay out of his way, he might make it. Fragmentation is the result of two trends. Self-righteousness and legalism and moral degeneracy, or two, lasciviousness and lawlessness and immoral degeneracy. These trends polarize, and fragmentation when the person emotionally explodes. It's like pulling the pin of a grenade. Unity cannot be maintained when one's relationship with people is emphasized over his relationship with God. It's not going to happen. Now, one of the errors of legalism is the erroneous assumption that if you have a good relationship with people, then you have a good relationship with God. I am telling you that that is not true. Some people are very gregarious. Some people are very open and easily speak to other people and can carry on a conversation with them and make them feel like they're somebody. They just have a good personality and don't mind talking to people, and they have stories to tell, and they're fun to be around. One of the errors of legalism is the erroneous assumption that if you have a good relationship with people, then you have a good relationship with God. Unity is a part of God's plan which provides the royal family with corporate stability through knowledge of Bible doctrine. It's doctrine that changes people. It's doctrine that gives them the power to execute biblical standards from an inventory of truth, and they enjoy doing it because they've learned that it works. That's the secret to it. Do you think it works? Well, truth has to work because God's going to honor it, and there's only one source for truth, and that's Bible doctrine. So point one, security based on eternal life, so you know you're going to go to heaven when you die. So let's just say that you get shot right between the eyes. You go to the front door, and somebody's there and says, we want all your money and your stuff. And you argue about it, and they shoot you right between the eyes. And so you stand there wounded and bleeding. Well, you know that in a few minutes you're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So less intense concepts can come up in life. And we all know as we sit here, no matter when the date arrives, and it is in the decree, unless the rapture is involved. Unless it's in the decree and the rapture is about to hit, we all have our date to check out. When's that going to be? Well, it'd be horrible for you to know that. You don't want to know that. What if it's a week from Tuesday for somebody in this room? Would you want to, what if you somehow figured out, I think Fred is going to, he's going to die a horrible death 10 days from now. I better tell him. I'd better tell Fred this. He may shoot himself before the 10 days is up because he won't have to go through it. So it's good not to know when you're going to die. I think that we all ought to look forward to the rapture. We don't know when that's going to occur. So just tell yourself, I'm not ever going to die. I'm just going to go out in the rapture. And somebody will say, how do you know that? And you can say, well, because it's imminent. And then let them figure that out. Secondly, protection through positive response to the teaching ministry of the pastor and the metabolization ministry of the Holy Spirit. So my job ends right here, and then you have to metabolize, wheel tracks of righteousness, retained, ready for withdrawal and application. So that's protection through positive response to the teaching ministry and the metabolization ministry of the Holy Spirit. And three, confidence based on eschatology, which combines with the doctrines of logistical grace support in time, meaning life after death, eternal life, the rapture, the evaluation tribunal of Christ. You know your future to that degree. You don't know when, but you know the checkpoint. Look at that. You have logistical grace. That's keeping you alive. You have, therefore, logistics in time through the grace pipeline. You know that's open every day. You'll never be without your logistics. Life after death. There's no such thing as death in the worldly sense for the believer because the soul never dies. And so when physical death occurs, the soul is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Eternal life, you already have eternal life. You're just going to exchange containers. Physical body has to go. Interim body is next, then the resurrection body. Therefore, the rapture of the church does away with the interim body, and you go from a human body instantly to a resurrection body, and then you go to the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and we'll see how you performed in the invisible war. The baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation is the means of establishing personal unity. All believers occupy the top circle, that's positional truth, which is our universal union with Christ, forming the body of Christ. I have a picture for you. This shows the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's in two categories, retroactive and current positional truth. And so let's take a look at Christ on the cross. He is the power. He is what we go to verify our eternal future. So we have justice imputes humanity's personal sins to Christ and judges them in Him. This is on the cross, a 3-hour period of judgment, and that's spiritual death of Christ. And then we have positive volition at gospel hearing. That's your volition responding to His salvific work on the cross. And therefore the problem of sin has therefore been managed. Sin is no longer the issue, by the way. Retroactive positional truth is defined as our body with its sinful nature is immersed into Christ and identified with His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. What is the issue for the believer in Jesus Christ? They've already believed in the fact that Jesus Christ was judged for the sins of the world on the cross. And all the sins of all human history have been judged. The only problem that remains is they have not been forgiven. And therefore, we have to believe in the salvific work of Christ on the cross, and it's made available to whosoever will. And whosoever will must use their free will, their volition, to say, I believe that Christ was crucified on the cross and was judged for all the sins of the world, including mine, and I believe that. And therefore, when I die, I'll be with the Lord. That's what this retroactive concept has to deal with. There's also current positional truth. Once you place your faith in Christ, then you're a member of the royal family of God. And therefore, there's another concept that instantly emerges, and it's current positional truth. Our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with His resurrection, His ascension, and His session. If Jesus Christ was resurrected, so shall we be resurrected. If Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, we will ascend into heaven. If Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, we are in Christ, and therefore in Christ, we will be seated at the right hand of the Father. So what do we have to worry about? The only thing we have to worry about is, can we do our duty here until these events occur? Now, Jesus Christ is buried 3 days and three nights. So we have this thing color-coded in red. We have things associated with retroactive positional truth. That's 1, 2, and 3. 4 and 5 have to do with current positional truth. That's blue. And then summing up with the black, sub-points below. Number 1, at salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's spiritual death on the cross, where its power was broken and its rulership authority terminated. That's a sin nature. Secondly, retroactive positional truth also identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's physical death and His burial. And thirdly, it constitutes the death of the first husband, that's the sinful nature, which remains with the body at physical death of the believer. We get rid of the sin nature that way, by dying. Then, current positional truth in the blue, number 4. At salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord. And 5, current positional truth constitutes the marriage of the believer to a new husband, namely Jesus Christ. The soul remains with Christ for all eternity. In summary, number 6, the believer's sin nature is positionally buried. The soul is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul. And the new husband does have rulership authority over the soul. And this diagram is based on Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. And so collective advance within the system of the corporate mentorship results in experiential unity among believers. When believers possess and apply the collective inventory of biblical truth to life and circumstances, then the power of the Word is mutually introduced into the devil's world. Well, this is, I guess I'm out of time. There's some things here that need to be repeated to bring back into focus, and we'll do that on Sunday morning. Father, we thank You for the opportunity of noting these things this evening, and we do thank You for the concept of unity. For we are unified with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are unified with You, and our goal is to be unified in our knowledge of Your immutable Word. Motivate us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.